leading us in song as we just surrender. I'm sorry, my voice is a little bit. I've got three daughters, and obviously I love them to bits, but they've started going to primary or creche school stuff, which is really nice, except that, for some reason they always come back sick, and then loop niesa and throats and all of that. And I normally manage to dodge it, but this time I didn't. And yesterday morning as I woke up to nice and early to get on the plane, I just realized problem. So please excuse my voice if it is a bit funny today, but it really is great to be here. It's an honor just to be able to worship with you, to sing with you, to pray with you as we exalt the name of Christ. And as Yaku said, I'm from Pretoria, and it's great seeing just what God is doing in the city there. We have about four services most Sundays, some of them close to where the university is and others on by the inner city, and it's great seeing how God is just raising up people and transforming lives and restoring lives. I also have the privilege of overseeing our region, which is a pretty large geographical area in Pretoria. Some of you may have seen those maps of the world according to Capetonians, or South Africa at least according to Capetonians. I don't know if it's a big thing here in Namibia. But Capetonians sort of have Cape Town, and then maybe Paarl, and then the mountains, and then Gauteng. You know, everything north of sort of, if you've driven past Hermanus, which is pretty cool, then you're in Gauteng as well. But our region feels a little bit like that at times. So we have churches all the way and church plants from Kimberley and Bloemfontein. For those of you who know the map, sort of on the northwestern part of the country, and Bloemfontein right in the middle. And then a church in Johannesburg, and they're doing really well. They're branching out. They're starting with student services now as well as services towards the east of Pretoria, east of Johannesburg rather. It's called the East Rand. And we've just sent a pastor to Potchefstroom. They started with about 100 people at their first service, which is really great, the first service that he was at. And they've been carrying it together for a while and having service. But the first service that the pastor was there, he was kind of blown away. 100 people pitched up for that. So that's really amazing. We've got churches in Secunda and in Standerton, and we're in the process of planting in the old Petersburg, Polokwane, and in Tzaneen. And it's just a privilege to be able to see how God is raising up ordinary people. People like you and me, with nothing special about us as such, but God just chooses to use us to bring healing and restoration, to minister the gospel, to see people enter into relationship with Jesus. And it's a privilege to be able to be part of that, and it's a privilege to share with you guys today. I'm so encouraged by what is going on here in Swakop, and Yaku and the team here are doing really great work. Always hear good things about it. And on the way out, you might have one or two less cameras when I leave here tomorrow. I don't know where they'll be. Don't come look for them in Pretoria. They won't be there. But you have some nice gadgets hiding at the back. And it's great, and I want to encourage you guys, get involved. You know, learn how to push the buttons. Learn how to do the little things that make church work. I don't know why I'm saying this, but I just want to encourage you guys with this. I was incredibly challenged, just in a good way recently, just by the effect of technology. And the way in which God uses technology and allows us to minister to people that we'd never be able to. Show for online.tv. Some of you may have been onto the website where we stream some of our services and from some of our congregations. I think we've had people from over 100 different nations watch sermons on show for online.tv, and many of them from restricted nations who wouldn't be able to stand up and preach just because legally it wouldn't be allowed or whatever, and the security forces might come and remove you. And it's just such an incredible, and encourage you guys as you got all the videos and stuff, you know, get behind the cameras, push play, push record, do what needs to be done, and allow us to get the message wherever God wants to spread the message. But anyway, that's a side issue. It's great for me to be here. I think I've said that. It's a beautiful town. Didn't know what to expect much. I was privileged to, as a kid, come to Windhoek to Namibia. I think we traveled here 3 or 4 times, and down in the south, holidayed around the Rimfastmark and Sorsels Vlei and those places, climb the dunes. Takes you half a day to get to the top, and if you're really slow, 17 seconds to get to the bottom. And had lots of holidays and great times around Luderitz and Aus. I don't know if you guys know where Aus is even. My uncle had a filling station at Aus. So we went and visited him once, and nothing happens in Aus and carries on for a whole day and happens again tomorrow. And hunted around those areas a little bit and came up through a different time through Hentys and Itosha and saw some of the beautiful places that God has given you guys. It really is a beautiful town as well. I enjoyed being here so far in the day or so that I've been here. And this morning I'm wanting to ask a simple question around the most important thing in your life. You know, there can be a bunch of really important things, and we all have a bunch of really important things in my life. My wife is really important. My children are really important. The calling that God's placed on my life, to me, it's important. The way I conduct myself, the way in which we engage with the purpose of God, all of those things are important, but only one thing can be the thing, the ultimate thing. Those of you involved in church leadership, you would have realized that one of the challenges of managing diverse ministry as even like this is where you've got many different things happening at the same time. Everybody thinks their thing is the thing. Everybody thinks we should all be doing the thing that I'm doing. And one of the graces in leadership is just helping bring, and it's great that everyone's committed to their thing, but bringing people together and realize that my thing is important, but it's not the thing. It's when we come together and we all take hands together around what God's wanting to do, and I get to take ownership of my bit, but my bit's not more important than your bit. But in our lives, we all have important stuff. We all have stuff that should be important, but there's one thing that supersedes everything else. I guess all of us have that question that drives probably life on earth and all across our life. What is the most important thing on the earth? Don't know if any of you read the book Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, the universe. And they made a movie of it as well. For those of you who are big on reading, you can watch the movie. And it's just a bunch of rubbish. It's one of those really crazy, stupid books, but it's fun to read. And they make this big machine. And this big machine can answer any question. And so they decide they're going to ask this machine the question of all questions. What is the answer to life, the universe, and everything? And this big machine turns and the wheels cogs and smoke turns and the cogs turn and smoke comes out and eventually pushes out a little piece of paper and on there it's printed the answer to the question, what is the answer to life, the universe, and everything? The question is 42. But the reality is that every one of us walk around with a question of what is this all really about? What is the answer to life, the universe, and everything? You can maybe just take that exact same question and pop it across. And the questions aren't actually different questions. They're actually the same question. We just sometimes see them differently. But what is the answer to the big theological questions in my life? What is central in my theology? The way in which I approach God. I could ask you if you were to take out your Bible and wave your Bibles around, and most of us don't anymore because most of your Bibles look like my Bible. And they don't look as Bibles used to look anymore. And if I were to ask, if you were to summarize this for me, I encourage you to do this sometime, and maybe I'm going to spoil the discussion for you today a little bit. But anyway, if before today you had this discussion, if you came together as a small group or a family or a bunch of friends, and you asked each other, what is the Bible? If you had to summarize the Bible in sort of one phrase, what would you say? And it's fascinating to hear different answers, and none of them are right or wrong, but we all lean towards different elements of Scripture. We all lean towards, some of us may, it's all about, the Bible is a book about grace. And it is a book about grace. Someone else might say, no, the Bible speaks about a God who is a God of love and compassion. And that would be true. Someone else might say, the Bible, that the story of the Bible is a story of salvation, a story of healing and putting things back together. That would also be true. And it's amazing as the different elements that are connect to our heart, we tend to lean towards those. If I was to ask you a similar question today and simply say, what for you is the central passage in Scripture? What for you is sort of the one bit that sums it all up? Some of you might say Galatians 2 verse 20. Does anyone know that? I have been crucified with Christ. If you haven't memorized any verses, this is a great verse to memorize. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a powerful passage right there. That sums up a lot of what Scripture is about just in one verse. Some people may say Romans 8. Romans 8 is the central passage to all of Scripture. What I'm wanting to share with you this morning, and I'm not one to make big pretentious statements, and I'm not driven to hyperbole. I'm just not that type of person. So I'm not the type of guy who's going to stand up and say every Sunday to our church that this is going to change and revolutionize your life. Some pastors, for some reason, think you need to do that, otherwise no one listens. But for me, I'm not going to make a statement like that, but what I will say is, what I'm sharing with you this morning, when it settled in my heart, over a period of time, as God worked it in my heart, for me, it changed everything. Because the main thing, that one thing that is, as you were thinking just now, and what is that one thing in your life? The one thing that supersedes everything else. Every decision we make feeds out of that. Every life choice, every area, how we look at our finances, how we look at every relationship in our life, it all feeds out of something which is an anchor. And as God came and established an anchor in my heart about around what I'm wanting to share with you today, it changed the way in which I view life. It totally revolutionized my worldview. It took a bit of time. It wasn't just like a one-moment thing. As God just over and over just worked something, and probably is still working this, my understanding of this. The way in which I relate to God, the way in which I pray, the way in which I worship, the way in which I give, the way in which I serve, the way in which I love. Because if I were to say someone was to come to me from Mars, maybe we find life on Mars, or a transformer flies down and comes and lives here amongst you, and Optimus Prime sees I'm reading a Bible, and he asks me, what is that all about? This is a lot to read. If you had to sum it up, what would you say this one thing is all about? We all have different answers to this. My answer would be Isaiah 42, verse 8. It simply says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Some of you say, but Philip, that's a bit loveless. Where's the love? Where's the grace? Where's the compassion? Where's the mercy of the God we serve? And it's all in there. Depending on how we read it. I want us to read John 12, 27 to 28. This is where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is about to go to the cross. My belief is that at this stage, he knew what was awaiting him. I'm not sure at what stage of his life it dawned on him exactly what was going to happen, but I'm convinced that at this stage, he knows. He knows the suffering he's going to go through. He knows the pain. He knows the torment that's awaiting him. And physically, just in his human form, and emotionally, because he was bound by human emotions at that stage as well, he's at that point of breaking. He just can't cope with what's going on, just emotionally. His emotions are exploding inside of him. He brings his three best buddies to come pray with him. He says, guys, just wait there a little bit. And they happen to fall asleep. Nice. Those are incredible friends to have. And he goes up to them afterwards and he kicks him. He says, hey guys, I really need it. You don't understand the torment that I'm going through. But in this moment where he's praying, and Scripture tells us that he's actually physically sweating blood just because of the immense stress across his body, watch this prayer that he prays. He says, now my soul is troubled, exceedingly troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. It's interesting that Jesus says in this moment, I'm at this point of just being at the end of myself. And there's a temptation to say, Father, let's pull the plug on this whole thing. Press cancel. There's a red button somewhere in heaven. Let's just push it and save me all of this pain and torment and everything that awaits me. Father, save me from it. He says, no, I can't pray that. What will I rather pray? What is the right prayer to pray in this time? And this tells me so much about what is of value to God. Because watch what he prays here. One simple prayer. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I've both glorified it. I'll glorify it again. That to me is incredibly significant. That says to me that in the moment of Christ's deepest despair and pain, he had one thing on his mind. The glory of his Father's name. That in that moment where he could have prayed absolutely anything, when the crunch, the pressure was really on, when you took, you guys know the toothpaste test. What comes out of a toothpaste tube? Whatever you put in it. When you apply pressure on it, whatever put in comes out, you and I are exactly the same. What comes out of us when the pressure's on? Well, it depends what we put in. What came out of Jesus when the pressure was on? One prayer. Father, glorify your name. Father, I'm going through the most incredible torment. I don't really, on a physical level, want to go through this. This is crazy, God. But there's only one thing that's bubbling inside of me, one thing that I want from this, Jesus. Father, let your name be glorified. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. There are beautiful songs around 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You might sing some of them from time to time. I don't know if you guys do. Songs along the lines of, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Isn't that an amazing verse? Do you guys sing songs around that from time to time? And we are. We are a chosen generation, a holy nation, his own royal priesthood, his own special people. But sometimes we read that and we miss what Paul's writing writing when he says this. He says, you are that. And it's important that we hear that. You are, if you're a believer in Christ, you are that. You are part of his own special people. But that's a description of who we are. What is he saying in the sentence? Yes, he's affirming that that is who you are. But then watch what he says to say. Do you know why you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why you've been called out of darkness into marvelous light. For one purpose and one purpose alone, to praise. Can I make a statement which some of you, when I'm going to say this, are going to be, yes, Philip, I know that. I said that every day of my life. Thank you that someone agrees with me. Some of you are going to say, yes, I've heard this a couple. Makes sense. And some of you, it's going to just sit a little bit uncomfortably. But here's my statement that I want to throw out at you this morning. Everything that God has ever done, maybe in your own mind, finish that quickly. Why did God do everything that he's ever done? What was God's motivation? Everything that God's ever done on this earth, why did he do it? I'll tell you what I believe, and as we look at scripture for the rest of this morning, and we're going to look at a bunch of scriptures, is that okay? Because I don't want you to tie to my opinion. I want us to pick up something, a heart, a theme that runs through scripture. That everything God has ever done, he did for one reason. The glory of his name. Everything that God has ever done on this earth, in my life, in your life, in anyone else's life, he did for one reason. The glory of his name. I love when I preach this message, some people's eyes stretch and some people I can see their heads are shaking. But I'm praying and trusting that this is quickly going to start becoming this. And if you're uncomfortable with that's fine, because it's not something we preach often. Psalm 19 verse 1. Does anyone know what that says? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. I was saying in the first service, my eldest kid, she's 4 now. And at the little school that she goes to this last couple of weeks, they've been talking about camping. That's been their topic. So they've been talking about the tent, and the first day they came home, and they've got this little Barbie tent, and they put the Barbie tent, and they put the pillows in the Barbie tent, and they went camping in the Barbie tent in the living room. And then a couple of days later, she came home, and she said, Dad, we must go outside, because apparently this is what you do when you go camping, is we must go outside and look at the stars. Make our bed under the stars, and then we can look at the stars. And so on Friday night, it was a big highlight for her. Thursday night, we wanted to, but she passed out before the sun had set because She was too busy that day. So on Friday night, just before I flew, we went outside and we lay on the trampoline and we looked at the stars. I don't know if you've ever done that. You look at the, and obviously in Pretoria, probably don't see quite as many as you would see around here. But as you look at the magnitude of those stars, the fact, and this blows my mind every time I think of it, that we live on a little speck of dust called Earth. You guys know dust around here. It's pretty common. But if you were to go into the, you have to go into the desert, just walk into the garden and pick up a grain of sand. You know that grain of sand lying in the desert is one of a couple of billion grains of sand? Well, our Earth is just a speck of dust. And we have a sun that's 8 light minutes away, which for us is pretty huge and big. It's a couple of hundred, if not 1,000 times the size of the sun. I forget those numbers. But that is a pretty small one within our Milky Way galaxy, which consists of billions of stars, like grain of sand in a desert, billions. That's kind of what we're at in terms of our star, in terms of the Milky Way. But then our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is one of billions of galaxies. Some of you may have seen Louis Giglio's Indescribable DVD. If you haven't yet, do yourself a favor and get it. Or even better, there's one he did way before that. It's a much better. It's on Matt Redman's Face Down DVD. It's a green DVD, the Face Down album. And on that, there's a session that Louis Giglio does, The Otherness of God. If you can get a hold of that, that's absolute gold. Showed it to our first year Bible school students the other day again. It's really amazing. And in that, he just speaks about the magnitude of the universe, the heavens. But do you know why they're so big and so massive and so huge and so gigantic? Do you know why they couldn't be any smaller than they are? Why they're unfathomable? Why the one thing that at least scientists all agree on is we don't know how big the universe is. Because every now and again, we stick a bigger telescope up in the heavens. On South Africa, we're building what's called a square kilometer array. It's a telescope that is a square kilometer big, a kilometer by a big kilometer. That's a pretty large telescope. And you know what they're going to find with that? More galaxies, bigger galaxies, further galaxies. And then maybe 10 years down the line, we're going to build a 10-kilometer square kilometer array. And then whatever we do, doesn't matter how big the telescope is, we're going to be finding new and bigger stuff way out there because we don't know how big it is, except that we know it's infinitely big. And you know why it's so big? It's got one purpose: to declare the glory of God. If it was any smaller, it would fail in its primary purpose: to declare the glory of God. A lot of cosmologists and all of them, they all ask us, why is the heaven so, why does it need to be so massive? It's so massive, surely that means there must be life out there somewhere. No, it's so massive because the glory of God is so big and its primary function is to declare his glory. If it was any smaller, if we could measure it in any way, if we could put a label on it, it wouldn't do the glory of God justice. You want to know why it's so big? Because the glory of God is big. So let's look at some passages around, hopefully getting you to a place of maybe nodding with me around the purposes of God. Isaiah 43 verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Do you know why you're living and breathing here today? Why you were created in your mother's womb? For one reason. For his glory. I formed him. Yes, I've made him. Anyone here thankful that your sin is forgiven? Am I the only one? I am incredibly thankful for the cross of Jesus Christ, where he died to wash away all of my sin. Can I tell you a secret? That when Jesus was like a rose trampled on the ground, he took the fall. And you know what? He didn't think of me above all else. As that song goes. Song I've banned in church with us. Beautiful song, but unfortunately there's no theological underpin to that. But we love the thought, we love the concept that, do you know what really took Jesus to the cross? Do you know why he hung there? Do you know how he pained there? It's because he loved you so much. And because he loved you so much, he went through all of that pain, and there's probably a lot of merit to that. But we're going to have an interesting discussion if you try and show me that in Scripture. Because that's not why he went to the cross. Yes, he did love you infinitely and still does. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not knocking Christ's love for you at all. I'm just saying sometimes we need to step away from our feel-good theology and just step into a biblical understanding of who God is and how God operates. Because watch what Psalm 25 says. David praying, and he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." See, David's praying and he's saying, "God, I want you to forgive me, but not, God, forgive me because you love me so much. Not, God, forgive me because I'm so cool. Not, God, forgive me because I'm a man after your own heart. Not, God, forgive me because I've given so much. Not, God, forgive me because I'm a great king. God, forgive me for your name's sake." Some of you could say that's great Old Testament theology there, Philip, but what about New Testament where it all changed? Well, 1 John 2 verse 12, John writes and he says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." That's why our sins are forgiven. Why are our sins forgiven? Because it brings him glory. Why are our sins forgiven? Because it brings honor to his name. In a similar vein, in Psalm 79, "Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us, provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake." The reason you're saved, the reason you're redeemed, the reason you're reborn, the reason there's atonement for your sins is for his name's sake, for his glory, for his majesty, for his honor. Sometimes when we think of the church, and not the church, rather the people of Israel in Egypt, as the people of Israel are in Egypt, and they've been there for a couple of hundred years, just living in the worst possible conditions as slaves, and God comes to set them free. Sometimes we think that God came, and sometimes we preach this even because we bring that theology into our own deliverance, into our own being set free. And we say the reason that God set the people of Israel free is because he loved them so much. He was so committed to them. They were his chosen people, and he'd given them promises. And so God moved on their behalf because of the love that was in his heart towards them. And I'm confident beyond measure that he loved them immensely. But Scripture doesn't say that. You know what Scripture says in Ezekiel 20 verse 9? "But I acted for my name's sake." He's talking about deliverance, bringing them out of Egypt. "That it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Why did I bring them out of the land of Egypt? For my name's sake. You guys are beginning to see a theme running through here through Scripture. Ezekiel 36, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the nations wherever you went." This morning what I'm trusting is that something in our heart just changes and settles a little bit with regard to the way in which we read Scripture. We're going to read some scriptures just in just a few moments that you're going to say, "I've read that 1,000 times. But we're going to read that having heard what I've just said, and suddenly you're going to read it different. Suddenly you're going to see something in there. And as you continue to read Scripture, as you continue to seek the Lord's face, you're going to realize that there's a theme running from Genesis 1 verse 1 all the way through to the end of Revelation. That the central theme of all of Scripture is that I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. That there's something about commitment to his glory. Does that mean we don't? Jesus died on the cross because of his commitment to the glory of the Father. Does that mean it's inconsequential to us? Not at all. We get so much out of the cross. The fact that Jesus died on the cross changes everything, really, without overemphasizing at all, without exaggerating. It changes everything in our lives, the fact that he died on the cross. Did he do it for me? No. Do I get something out of it? Yes. Not something. I get more than enough. I get more than life and life and abundance out of it. But I'm not central to God's plan. I'm not central to what everything that God wants to do. And you know, the scary thing is, as we say this, we say theologically, yes, I know that, but still something in our heart doesn't like hearing this. Because you know what? The way we raise our kids, we tell them that you are the middle point of all of the universe. We don't necessarily use those words, but we communicate to them that life is all about you. From the day they get born, big fights around people. Praise the Lord, we started winning recently, a lot of these fights. They get a baby. Then all of a sudden, their whole life stops because they've got a baby. All of a sudden, they have a baby-headed house. And the baby begins to grow old and has a will, and we go to church when the baby wants to go to church, and we go to small group when the baby wants to go to small group. We go on holiday when the baby wants to go on holiday. Parents go on date night when the baby is okay with them going. And you know what we're saying to that kid from infancy? Life is about you. Life is about your wills, your dreams, your desires. And then we bring that into our theology and we put a label around that, and we say that even if we don't say it in as many words, what we communicate is that Christ exists for you. He's your celestial bellboy. He created the heavens and the earth to give you a place to live so that you can bring fulfillment to your life. Because the purpose of the sun rising today is that you could be yourself and give expression to what God's placed inside of you. And while there's the elements of truth, the heart of what I've just communicated is not the heart of Scripture. Galatians 2:20, I quoted earlier. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. Psalm 23, one of our favorite passages. Who knows Psalm 23? We all do, hopefully, most of us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You know what it says in Psalm 23, verse 3? He restores my soul. How cool is it of God to do that? He leads me in paths of righteousness. I am incredibly thankful that God leads me in paths of righteousness. I am so thankful that He doesn't just lead me in paths of unrighteousness and injustice and death and destruction, but He leads me in paths of righteousness and wholeness. But do you know why He does it? Not because, Philip, my heart so goes out to you and I so care for you and I just want you to have this incredible experience during your time on earth. It's not His primary motivation. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I want to encourage you. You guys have internet here. It's pretty cool. Probably better internet than we do at home. And go to Google. You all know what Google is. Nah. Don't go to Bling or Bing or any of those other things. Google. Google's the one. Okay. You go to Google or BibleGateway.com or any Bible software and do yourself a favor. Search how many times in Scripture the words "for His name's sake" appears. You will be amazed. Go search glory of your name or glory of my name, or just to make it simpler, the words glory and name in the same passage. Go search that and go start reading those verses. You will be amazed at what God has done for His glory. Do you know why? Because everything God has ever done on this earth and on all of eternity, He did for His glory. Have you ever wondered? David was a pretty amazing guy. David was sort of the king of all kings. He's not the king of kings. That's Jesus. Don't misunderstand me. But kind of in terms of earthly kings, David was the guy. You know, if you were to become king tomorrow, the first person that you would study would be the life of David. Because he was the ultimate king on this earth. But he messed up big time. You know, every time he messed up, God said it's okay. Except once. What happened was David was on his roof and he was the king and he was David. You didn't mess with David because David was David for a reason. You know, David minced Goliath and a whole bunch of other people and you didn't play around with David too much. He came off second best. So you made sure you were on David's good side. And David had a pretty big house. And I'm guessing if I stayed close to David, I would make really sure my house wasn't bigger than David's house. I might just be in trouble. So David has this house, which is the king's house, and it's possibly the biggest house in all of the city. And in those days, the roofs had, the baths of in the houses were on the roofs. So David's on his roof, and he's looking down at some of the other ladies bathing on their roofs. And he sees one lady who is exceptionally pretty, and he gets drawn to her. Her name is Bathsheba. He says, "Come over to my house. I'd like to get to know you a little bit better." And he does. And she falls pregnant. And he effectively rapes her. She goes back home. And she sends him a message. "We've got a problem. bun in the oven. I'm pregnant. And David says, big problem. So he calls his her husband is one of David's mighty men, by the way. Later on in Kings, as you read of David's mighty men, his name appears there. And David calls him and says, come back from the war. That passage starts with, in the time of spring, when kings go out to war. David was king. He was meant to be out at war. He stayed at home. The husband went with a general out to war, and he sends a message to the general. He says, send that guy back home. The guy comes back home. David says, hey, I hear it's going really well. How's the war going? Anyway, go home, spend some time with your wife, and then go back to the war. The guy says, no, I can't do that. I can't sleep kind of in a bed, a comfortable bed with my wife when all my friends are out busy giving their lives. So I'm going to just sleep here in the barracks. So he sleeps there, and David says, why do you have to be so righteous? And the next day he calls him in and he makes him drunk. He sends him home again. He says, a drunk guy is definitely going to go home to his wife. He doesn't go home to his wife. He sleeps in the barracks again. David calls him again, and David writes effectively his death warrant. He says, in the battle, where the battle is the most intense, he writes to the general. He says, make sure this guy's right in the front, effectively signing his death warrant. He says, make sure he dies. Wraps it up, sends it to the king, to the general Jethro by his own hand. So this guy runs all the way back to the war, excited he's going to go continue doing what he's been called to do, and he's got his death warrant in his hand. He gives it to the general. The general executes it. The guy dies. That's a pretty serious rape, murder, cover up, the whole process. God sends Nathan, the prophet, to David. David realizes he's wrong. He repents. He kind of turns. He says, God, I acknowledge I've sinned, etc., etc. I think God says something so interesting to me. If you were God, quick question here. If you were God and you looked at David and what David had just done, what would you say to David and why? David, you've messed up. You've broken my laws. You haven't shown whatever. What is the big thing that David did wrong? And what would you say to him? It's fascinating to me what God does say to him. 2 Samuel 12. God says to him, David, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Isn't that fascinating? That out of everything that God could have said to David about David's mess up with Bathsheba, killing her husband, the whole process, God's biggest issue, David, my name. David, don't you remember Isaiah 42 verse 8? I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. David, you've touched that. Everything else, David, I forgive, I forget. We move on. There's grace. Boom, we move on. David, accept this. This kid's going to die. And then God's abundant goodness comes in, because as the king, David fasts for 7 days and the king dies. The kid dies. And then David and Bathsheba come together again and she gets pregnant again. We know him as Solomon, the next king. Amazing how God uses our biggest mess ups. But God had a different name for Solomon. God called him Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord. That's what Jedidiah means. It's amazing how God comes into that mess and he redeems and he restores. But still, in the midst of the mess, what was God's pain? What was God most upset about? David, my name, my glory. We don't mess with that. Look at some verses that you've read often and prayed often, encouraged others with, and we should. They're great verses. Ephesians 3, 20 to 21. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Who's ever prayed that over someone? God, you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that I can ask or think or imagine, as one of the translations says. We pray that, we encourage people with, but you know, that's not what the verse is about. That's not what Paul's writing. He's referencing God. He's saying, this God who is able to do this exceeding abundantly, that more than we can ask or imagine. But that's just the subject, but that's not the focus of the verse, of what I'm writing to you in the sentence. What I'm actually wanting to say is that God who can do all of that, here's the crux of the verse, To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's amazing how often we must read that. How many of you are seeing that for the first time? I've read that verse 100 times. First time I'm seeing it, that the verse is not about the God who is able to do or the fact that God can. It's a nice reference. It's encouraging for us. It's good. It's true. I'm not taking anything away from that. But that's not the crux of the verse. The crux, the theme of that passage, to him be glory. Philippians 2, another passage most of us know really well. Hopefully you're going to see some things you've never seen before if you read this. Therefore God, speaking about Jesus, has highly exalted Jesus, him, given him the name, which is above every other name. Most of us know this. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We quote that often. We read that often. We pray that often. But I think most of us, we drop off the last phrase. What is the last phrase? Why all of this? To the glory of God the Father. See, there's a reason why Jesus has the name above every other name, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. What is that reason? The glory of God the Father. For this reason, and it speaks about the fact that Jesus humbled himself even to the death of the cross because he was humble. God highly exalted him. Now he's highly exalted. He has the name above every other name. Why? Because that brings the Father glory. You're beginning to see something here. Everything that God has ever done, he did for his glory. Watch Habakkuk 2 verse 14. We're almost finished. For the earth will be filled. Beautiful promise, a sure promise that God has given us. The earth will be filled with a knowledge of the goodness of the Lord. The earth will be filled with a knowledge of the kindness of the Lord. The earth will be filled with a knowledge of the love of the Lord. The earth will be filled with a knowledge of the grace of the Lord. The earth will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's interesting that that's what God's committed to having filled across the earth. Yes, his glory includes his love. His glory includes his grace, his compassion, all of those things. But before that is his glory. His honor. The honor that is due to his name. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not share with another, nor my praise with carved images. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a beautiful promise. Why? Because God is committed to his glory. His glory and his name are tied together as one. That's why he says, I am the Lord, that is my name and my glory. Glory and name are often synonymous, the way in which they're used and their meaning. God's committed to the glory, to his name, to his majesty. I'm hoping that, and I want to encourage you, if you still don't believe me, if it still sits uneasy with you, go read scripture. You're going to be amazed at how the glory of God's name comes through scriptures. Okay, so Philip, okay, so we've got the theology underpin anchor right there. Philip, I see that you're saying that everything God's ever done for his glory, for his name, that's really cool and it's amazing, but what does that change about me? Well, here's what changes. What is that one thing right at the beginning that I asked that to you is more important than anything else? What is that one thing that for you is the ultimate thing? What is the one thing that this morning when you woke up was top of your head, and tonight when you go to bed is going to be the last thing you're thinking about? The one thing that frames your every decision, everywhere you're going, everything you're doing. Is it your marriage, your finance, your desire to get married, your career, your family? What is it one thing? Because here's what I believe is the heart's cry of a true worshiper. Isaiah 26 verse 8, some of you may know of the Passion Movement. I spoke about Louis Giglio earlier there. Passion is sort of a secondary name there. The proper name for the movement is the 268 Generation. The website is 268generation.com. Please don't ever go to passion.com. Bad move. I did it once. 268generation.com. 268 generation, because right from the outset, a whole bunch of the songs you guys sing here in church, whether you know it, you don't know it, comes from them. Some of the songs you sang today, two of them comes from them. Isaiah 26 verse 8, 268 generation. It's a generation that's just committed to this. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. What is that one thing? What is the desire of your soul that supersedes everything else in your life? So I believe for us as true worshipers, this is it. The desire of our soul, God, is for your name and for the remembrance of you. That, Lord, tomorrow morning when I wake up, everything I do is birthed out of this. Every decision I make, the way I give, the way I steward, the way I live, the way I drive, the way I eat, God, whatever. The way I conduct myself with my family, with my friends. The desire of my soul. That one thing, God, that is my soul's desire that overrides everything else that I want is, God, I want your name. And the remembrance of you. I love how Isaiah 26 verse 8 puts it. Sorry, the New Living Translation rather puts it. Lord, we show our trust in you by obeying our laws. Your laws, sorry. Our heart's desire is to glorify your name. Can you imagine for a moment with me what this church, this town, this nation, the nations would look like if every believer simply woke up and said, God, the one desire I have today, I only got one desire today, to glorify your name. Tomorrow, God, I've only got one desire, to glorify your name. Can you imagine what the church would look like if we stepped away from all of our self-seeking, everything else, and we just put this front and center and said, God, we only have one desire, to glorify your name. And God, we are going to fight, but the fights we are going to have in church are pretty simple. What is going to bring God glory? I think that's going to bring God glory. I think this is going to bring, okay, let's talk about that. And once we get, but that's our fight. That's our argument. That's our struggle. It's just what is going to bring God most glory. What is the Spirit saying is going to bring Him glory. That's what we're wrestling over. God, the desire of our soul is singular. The desire of our soul is directed. It's purposeful. The desire of our soul, God, is simple even. It's self-sacrificial. But it's a thing that makes the whole universe tick. The desire of our soul is for your glory. Can we stand this morning? I'd love to pray with us. And I want to give you a prayer that as we pray, I want to give you a prayer to make your prayer. I've made it my prayer the last couple of years and pray this regularly, pray this often, because I know I need to grow in this. Because this for me, just personally in my life, is the one thing that changed everything. Yes, obviously, meeting Jesus changed everything. Having an understanding of the cross of Christ and what He won for me changed everything. But then having an understanding of the cross of Christ, and not what He won for me, what He won, changed everything even more. You see, He won back the glory of God. I just happen to be a small subset of that, which is a pretty big bonus for me and for you. Psalm 71 verse 8, and this is the prayer that I want to leave you with. How's this for a great prayer? Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Isn't that a beautiful prayer to pray? Lord, let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. So Father, right now, I thank you for every one of these precious souls, Lord. Thank you for this fantastic church, God. Thank you for hearts committed to you and to your cause, Lord. Lives surrendered, Lord. And that song we sang so powerfully this morning, I give you my all, Lord Jesus. And we sang that, God, and sometimes, God, we sing these songs and we don't even notice it, Lord. But I pray the Holy Spirit that you would bring it to our attention. Even as we sang this morning, Lord, this is my desire, to honor you Lord, with all of my heart and all of my strength, I give you praise. Lord Jesus, I pray for every person here this morning, Lord. I pray that you would write upon our hearts, Lord, a knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And from there, God, I pray for grace over every one of their lives to live for your glory. God, I pray that you would make Isaiah 26 verse 8 the cry of their hearts. That yes, Lord, in the way of your judgments we have waited for you. Your name and your desire, your name and your renown is the desire of our souls. We live for the remembrance of you. As the New Living Translation says, God, our desire is for your glory. God, make that our singular desire above every other desire. This morning, I'd love to pray with two groups of people. I'm going to hand over to Yakuna, but I just want to mention this. If you could keep your eyes closed just for a moment. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never come to the point of meeting Jesus at the cross of Christ. That place where he died for you to transform, to wash, to cleanse, to purify your life. I don't know many of you. Matter of fact, I know very few of you this morning. I don't know where you are in your walk with Christ. This morning, if you're here, you've never come to the point of inviting Christ into your life. And while all our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to ask you to do a really bold thing. Because I would love to pray with you. If that's you, just between you and God, if you've never come to the point of just being washed by Jesus, experiencing his love pouring into your life, I'm going to ask you if you can just raise your hand because I would love to pray with you. I'd love to pray with you. Let's put it up nice and high. It's amazing. You guys can put your hands down, and there's a second bunch of people. While I was speaking this morning, God was stirring in your heart just about your desire. And he was speaking to you that there are a whole bunch of other desires, and he was showing you things that you've been running after. And he's saying to you, he wants you to submit them all to the one primary, universal, godly desire to bring him glory. Just to step away from everything else and to make a conscious decision to say, God, from this moment I choose to make your glory my desire. All of my earthly desires, whatever, God, I walk away from them. You are my desire. I'm going to ask you guys, as well as I give back to Yaku, everyone who raised their hands, whether the first group or the second group, just come forward as we close off the service. I'd love to pray with you. But don't leave this morning without doing business. Don't leave saying, I'll sort it out later, because you know what happens? We don't. Life happens. The chicken burns. Someone phones. We never get around to just settling down what we need to settle down. We'd love to pray with you this morning. I'm going to ask, if it's okay, even if it's just you on the guitar, if we can sing just that last song again. And then as we sing that, if you need prayer, you want to make a commitment to God, whatever it is, just you come forward. Before we do that, I'm just going to hand back to Yaku and allow him to close the service. And if we could finish with that song and you guys come forward and if God's spoken to you, if he's stirring in your heart, don't go home without allowing God to stir something, establish in his heart what he's already been stirring.
While Clarence is just going to minister in music there, I just want us, if you prayed, if you've got that prayer request this morning, just to step forward, be bold this morning. You raised your hand. You know, it's just that God is making me aware lately about the power of agreement. We shy away from stepping out for God. God says, you know what? There's a power of agreement. When we step out and say, God, I need that. Are you desperate this morning? Say, God, I want to see change. Maybe it's the time this morning that you, God, I need to pray with somebody. So if there's an urge in your heart, there's a tugging in your heart and say, I need that prayer this morning. Step forward and we want to pray with you and see how God is just going to change your life for his name's sake.